Well, let's go to him in prayer and ask him to work and to minister in our time together. Father, we come before you and thanking you for all that you have done with Central Chapel over the years. Central Chapel has a rich history of ministering in this valley and around the world through mission projects, mission endeavors, mission support. And we know that the work is not done. You still desire to minister through Central Chapel today. And every tomorrow that you allow us to have, you want us to be active in honoring, glorifying, serving you, and bringing you the glory that you deserve. And we do that through surrendered lives, broken lives who realize and recognize that without you we are nothing, and we are desperately in need of you. And I pray that you would remind us of that today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with a paradox? That's not a country boy's word, but it is a real word. And a paradox is a set of seemingly contradictory concepts. If I was to say to you, everything I say is a lie, who said they were wondering about that? But if I said everything I say is a lie, you're saying, well, is what you just said a lie? A paradox is something that seems to not really fit together. As we go into the Bible, we find lots of those things. You know, if you want to be first, you have to be, how's that work? If you want to be exalted, you must first be humble. Kind of a paradox. And some of the doctrines that we hold to are kind of that way. I mean, God is here, but he's there. He's everywhere. How in the world can that be? When God sent his son, Jesus Christ, was God in the flesh. Here was a man who was also God. 100% God, 100% man. And we say, how does that work? Now, if you're wanting a good conversation starter, you talk about God's sovereignty and the free will of man. Now that will get the discussion going. And if you have any questions after you have your long conversation, Dan Collis has volunteered to try to answer all of those questions. But there are those things in the Bible that just don't, our little minds are so small, and trying to figure it all out is difficult, and that is one of those. And as we go into the Bible and we just think about God's sovereignty and yet the man's decisions and choice, and in case you don't know that big word sovereignty, what that means is that God is in ultimate control. The very thought that God knew the beginning from the end, he is in control. You know, God isn't up in heaven looking down, and as we do, we have a tendency. Susie's song said, evil never and grace never. Was it grace that never loses? No. What is it? Right never loses, wrong never wins. And yet we look at the culture we live in and we say, nah, I can't be right. And some of us actually believe that Jesus is going to come because things get so bad that there's no other choice. It's like evil is winning, bad is winning. And yet her song is absolutely true. God is in control. He is not up in heaven wringing his hands wondering how in the world did the world ever turn out to be like this. He is sovereign. He's in control. And yet the Bible teaches the free will of man. Now, as we think about those two things, there are two exaggerated sides that we can take that we have to avoid. If God is in control, if he is the potter, and Jeremiah and Romans both tell us that God is the potter, we are the clay. And since he's the potter and I'm the clay, then I have to be what he wants me to be. So if I am what he wants me to be, then I can blame him for. Yeah, we never want to go that far. You see, we would ask the question, if that's true, then why does he still find fault with me? I mean, if he is in ultimate control and he is the sovereign God, how could he find fault with me because he's in control? And yet, Paul says in Romans, listen, that's bad thinking. Because the truth is, when God sovereignly forgives and saves sinners like me and like you, He doesn't do it apart from our personal faith. Nor does he supernaturally conform us into the image of his son apart from our obedience. So you see, I have a responsibility, and yet God is sovereign. And we're going to solve all those issues this morning in the next 12 minutes. Amen? Yeah, I thought so. The truth is that in life, we are responsible for our lives and the decisions that we make and the directions that we take. And so we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. And so one day, I will stand before him, you will stand before him, even though he's a sovereign God and everything has worked out according to his perfect plan, yet I am responsible for the decisions that I made. And so we're going to wrestle through all of that this morning. So take your Bibles and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, and I'm going to try to lay the groundwork here. As we think about this, God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's desire to make me his child, we begin to ask some deep questions. Why in the world would God ever want to save me? Ask yourself that question. Why in the world would God ever care enough for a rascal like me to send his only begotten son to die on the cross of Calvary for a rascal, a sinner, a lousy individual like me? Now, if you say, well, he just wants to forgive me and so I can spend all eternity with him, if that be true, then if God only wants to save you and forgive you that you can spend eternity with him, then why doesn't he just take you? Why does he leave you here? I mean, if that's all he wants, then why doesn't he just take me out of here? Well, the reason for that is because he wants to work in my life and in your life. And he wants to see a love for him develop in such a way that I conform more and more into the image of his son. Not because I have to, but because when I stop and realize that he loves me, he saved me, he shed his blood for me, that I could spend eternity to him. How can any rational individual who has experienced such love and such grace, how can anybody in their right mind do anything but love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might? And yet, we fail to do that, don't we? In Jeremiah chapter 13, we're going to work through this fairly rapidly this morning, but if you remember way back, if you know your Bible history, after the Tower of Babel, God came down and saw that man was no longer being obedient. Man had his own ideas of what he ought to be doing and where he ought to go, and they had kind of settled in. They were building this huge tower, and they were going to make a name for themselves, and God came down and said, I told you to scatter, so I'm going to scatter you. And he did scatter them, and he changed their languages, and now we've got people all over the world with different languages and different speech. And then after that, God reaches down, and not to a people group, because now we've got people groups. We got people speaking different languages all around the world. He didn't reach down and grab a people group. He reached down and grabbed one man and yanked him out and said, you need to get out of here, leave your family, leave your friends, you get out of here, and from you, I am going to bless the whole world. And so he picks out Abram, and he pulls him aside, and from Abram, he begins to raise a people for God, a people for himself, the children of Israel, and from him is ultimately going to become the Savior that's going to save the world from their sins. But here, this people group, that God reached down and grabbed this one man and set him aside and began to develop this people group that God gave his word to, he gave his prophets to, he ministered to them, he loved them, he took care of them, and yet that people turned their backs on God because they thought it was all about them. And yet the Bible reminds us it's not about us. John 14:15 says, if you love me, and all of us here, I think, would say, I love God.
why else would I be here? But if we really love him, our love isn't proved to God. Our love isn't confirmed to God. Our love isn't exhibited to God because we go to church. There's a lot of folks that go to church thinking that that proves something to God, but going to church doesn't prove a thing. Reading my Bible doesn't prove to God that I love him. That might be just routine, just a habit, tradition. Praying doesn't prove to God that you love him. What proves to God that you love him, that I love him, is my obedience. It's my making decisions in life to honor and to glorify him and to follow his will. And so it's not about me. If I love him, I will keep his commandments. That's Jesus even said that. If you love me, you will. And if you don't, well, John picks that up again in 2 John. He said, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning. Well, you should walk in it. And so if we're not, then we have to question, you know, do we really love him as we ought to? Christianity, I think, well, you tell me if you would agree with me. Christianity is becoming really mystical, touchy-feely, and abstract. Far too many professing Christians believe their relationship with God is dictated on how they feel towards him at that time or how they think God feels towards them. And so rather than really grab a hold of this truth that God does care for me, he does love me, he has sacrificed much for me, regardless of how I feel right now, I'm his. But we've kind of lost all of that. And I hope that we can maybe rebound a little bit. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 13, and I want us to see it's not wise to live like fools. It's not wise to live like fools. So if I evaluate my life, and as we go through this chapter, I'm going to ask myself, am I sitting in a chair of commitment? Yesterday, was I really committed to Christ? And when I leave here, as soon as the preacher is done and we sing that last song and we're out of here, am I going to leave committed to show God how much I love him, I appreciate him, and I'm thankful for? Or, oops, I hit the wrong button. I got to learn this thing. Is this kind of me, kind of a compromise? Yeah, right. All right. Jeremiah 13 is where we are. We're going to find out which chair we're really sitting in. And we turn to Jeremiah 13. I want us to see the key verse, and the key verse is verse 11. And in verse 11, God is kind of showing what his plan is for me, what his plan is for you, his desire for me. In verse 11, it says, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man," and we'll talk about this linen cloth here in a moment, God says, "so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah to cling to me," says the Lord. Why, Lord? Why would you want them to cling to you like this linen cloth? God goes on to say, "that they may become a people for renown, for praise, and for glory." In other words, God desires that I make him look great. God desires that you and I, as his children, make him look wonderful. But oftentimes, the guys I work with, the people I go to school with, my neighbors, those individuals that I have issues with, that they know that I'm a Christian, and they look at me, and oftentimes I don't make God look great. They question. They wonder. But God's desire for me and for you, for his children, is to make him look great. That through him, the praise of our life just shines and he receives the glory. And when people look at us and they say, you know, I knew him. I knew what he was like. But I have watched God transform him to become the individual he is today, and they say his God must be great. That's God's purpose. But we find in this whole chapter that that's not exactly what happened here. In the first few verses, we find this illustration. God is an illustrator, and the first illustration is this loincloth. So verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, and do not put it in the water." So Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's got to go to town. And he's going into the underwear department, and he's looking for this loincloth. It's got to be brand new, not pre-washed. And God is going to have him take this thing and put it on. Now, it's going to stand out like a sore thumb because prophets don't wear these things. This is a royal garment. This is something that a king might be seen with or a priest might be seen with. But Jeremiah puts it on. And then if we could read the rest of the story, and we're not going to. Now, God says, now I want you to take it. I want you to go to the east, and I want you to bury it there. And so he goes and buries the loincloth. And then after a period of time, comes back. God says, okay, go get it. And so Jeremiah goes back. He digs it out, and he pulls it out, and it is ruined. It is ruined. And what God is trying to illustrate to Israel is you are supposed to be my loincloth. You are supposed to be clinging to me, and you are to be pure, and you are to be honorable, and you're to make me look great. But the decisions you've made makes me look bad, and you have become unprofitable. And so God is concerned about this. In verse 10, it says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, they shall be like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. So the first illustration God uses to describe the people of Jeremiah's day is this loincloth. It was supposed to look great around God, but here are these people that God's almost a little bit embarrassed about. Why? Because of the decisions they're making. Because of the decisions they're making. And God is brokenhearted. The second illustration we find here is wine bottles. And if we begin to read in verse 12 and down, Jeremiah asked this question, therefore you shall speak to them this words, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they're saying, duh, what else do you do with them? But then God goes ahead and describes what's going to happen to these bottles that are filled with wine. He's going to throw them against the rocks. He's going to bust them up. He's going to destroy them. Because they're not serving the capacity and doing what they're supposed to do. And what he is saying is, I'm going to do the same thing to these people. There's a guy, old Neb. You know old Neb? Nebi? Nebuchadnezzar? He's coming to town. And he's coming into this place, and he's going to rattle the socks off these people. We've learned so far through Jeremiah that these are people that call on God with their mouth. They praise him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And God's going to destroy. Verse 15, you can almost hear the cry of Jeremiah and the cry of God one last time before Nebi comes to town. Just one more time, he says, hear and give ear. Do not be proud. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you're looking for light, he turns it into a shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So let me try to summarize what's happening here. These are God's people. You remember, he went back after the Tower of Babel, and he reached down, and he grabbed this one man, and he said, Abram, oh, you're a special guy. I'm going to set you over here, and from you, I want you to raise a huge family. I'm going to make it like the stars of the sky, and I want you to raise this people group, and from this people group, I will bless. I will bless them. I will give them my word. I will give them my prophets. I will give them the Messiah, and I want you to be a people that brings honor and glory to me. His sovereign hand is at work. And this people says, and just who do you think you are to tell me what to do? I don't like playing by your rules, God. I want to do it my way. I want to go my way. And God says, it's up to you. And so what we find in Jeremiah chapter 13 is what happens because of the personal responsibility, the personal decisions that I make in life, that people make.
God brings punishment. And so if this is God's chosen people, this is the apple of his eye, these are the ones that he wants them to make him look great, and now they're not making him look great, and yet he still holds them responsible, doesn't he, for what they've done. And so as we think about this, I believe that God is very sovereign. I believe that he reached down into that mountain of dung of sinful humanity and dug through it and found me and said, I want you to be my child. And I believe he done that for you as well. But the very fact that if we would stop and realize that, you know, there are a lot of people that are better than me in my evaluation. And yet in spite of that, he called my name. He called your name. Maybe he's calling your name right now this morning. But the very thought that he would reach down in the midst of sinful humanity and desire me to be his is amazing, mind-boggling. Don't understand it. But then he doesn't just say, you're mine, you're a robot. I can't do those moves, but you got the idea. You see, he doesn't want to force me. He wants me to choose to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. His desire is for me to leave a building like this where we worship together and go out into the world and make him look good. But when I walk out those doors, I make the decisions. And so do you. So as we wrap this thing up, verse 22, I got to show you verse 22. Stupid question. Verse 22, this is out of destruction's coming. They didn't listen, they didn't hear, and this is what they're going to say. In verse 22, it says, and if you will say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? You know, it's like, listen, examine your life. Look what you've been doing. You sat God over on that shelf for all these years, and now he's trying to get your attention, and you're crying out like, oh, why has this all happened to me? Susie sang the song. Sin has consequences. Sin has a penalty, and sometimes we have to pay for those decisions. And that's what's going to happen to these folks here. They're going to have to pay. So here we are again. You and I need to make that decision. We need to make these decisions for his glory. Every decision that comes our way, we need to think about this. How in the world can I bring him glory? How can I best prove to the world, prove to God, show the world that I love him with all my heart and with all my soul, with all my strength? Because I recognize that I will have to one day appear before him and give an account. So Jesus being delivered, this is in Acts, this is going to show us those two truths. We're told in the book of Acts that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, the reason he went to the cross was because God intended that to happen. It was part of his plan from the very beginning. And so the people then that crucified him are saying then, why am I to blame, right? The verse continues. Not only does it show us the sovereignty of God, but it shows us this. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So God is sovereign. He's in control. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, it wasn't an accident. He wasn't up there wringing his hands thinking, I never thought that would happen. But nor can man say, well, I was just a robot. This was his plan. This is what he expected me to do. God says, no, you did it, and you're responsible. So they're both there. So there's a paradox. God is sovereign over all, but I am responsible, and I will give an account. So can I go back to the chairs just in your mind? I'm not going to go back to that slide. I see what happens when I do that. But in that slide, there were those three chairs. And I'm going to pray here in a minute. We're going to sing the last praise song, and we're going to walk out those doors, and we're going to walk out of there sitting in one of those chairs. Because I'm going to make a decision, and so are you. I mean, in reality, if I'm not making decisions when I come to a place like this and gather together with God's people, if I'm not making decisions, I'm kind of wasting my time because this doesn't prove to God I love him. Singing those songs don't prove to God I love him. And the Lord knows listening to some stupid preacher talk about things doesn't prove that we love him. What proves that we love him is to get out of one of those chairs of compromise and get into the chair of commitment to where I recognize and realize he loves me. He really loves me in spite of me. I just have to go back and look at yesterday and note how few times he ever even came to my mind. I was busy. I never thought of him. Didn't even pick up a Bible. Forgot to even pray. But in spite of that, he loves me. And when that grabs me, that should change me. I just can't get over the fact that he loves me. Paul never got over that fact. I think, folks, all too often, we get over it far too quickly. We pray the prayer, and we're good to go. And we walk out of the building forgetting he loves me. And now it's my turn to love him. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I am going to ask you the question. Do you love him? I'm not asking you if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you remember. I'm not asking you if you pray. I'm not asking you if you read your Bible. I'm not asking you any of those questions. I'm asking you the question, do you love him? And love is shown through obedience, a life of surrender, a life of making him look good. And maybe you're like me and you need to say, God, I don't know why you love me. I certainly haven't lived up to the expectations that you have for me. But I want to change. I want to make you look good. And maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Christ yet as Savior. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death or eternal separation from God, but you can change that this morning by recognizing he died for you. He shed his blood for you, that you could be forgiven. And I would love the opportunity to talk with you and to help you with that if you don't understand. Father, why? Why do you love me? It's not because of me. There is nothing in me worthy of your love. I could never earn your love. I could never be good enough to earn your acceptance and your love and your forgiveness. But in spite of all of that, while I was yet your enemy, though my sins be as scarlet, Christ died for me. He didn't die just for me. But he went to the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of the world. But it's up to me. It's up to every one of us as to whether or not we accept and receive the forgiveness that can be ours. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see how much we mean to you. Help us to see the love that you have for us. Help it to change our lives. Help us to make you look good to the world. And we will thank you for what you accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.